Welcome to the Everlast Podcast. We're a young adult ministry based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. For more information, please head to our church's website at cwccs.org. Now, sit back and enjoy this week's message.
Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but my birthday always came after everyone else in school. So I was considered one of the youngest in my graduating class. What that meant was that I had to wait on everything. Everyone else got to do things before me, and that included turning 16 and getting your car, driving. And so all my friends turned 16, got their car, were driving, while my dad was still taking me to school in the good old minivan, which was not cool at the time, right? But he would drive me to school in the minivan, and then I would have to persuade my friends to take me off campus for lunch because they had a car and they would get in trouble if they did that, but we did anyway before BC days. Anyways, but I couldn't wait to get my driver's license. And so when that time came, we had what we called, I don't know if y'all did this, but we had driver's ed school, like actually at my school. So I would attend this driver's ed class after school every day for 2 to 3 hours. And I remember the very first day I was super excited because I was like, today we get to drive. But that's not what took place. In fact, I didn't get in a car for 2 weeks. It took 2 weeks for us to actually be able to drive. Why? Because we would spend 2 to 3 hours watching videos, learning what it looks like to drive, learning what a steering wheel is, learning what the brakes are, what do you do at a four-way stop, whose turn really is it to go first, when do you yield, when do you not yield, can you actually turn on right, on red every time. Like, we're learning all these basic rules when it comes to driving. Now, why? Well, the reason for that is because you have to know and learn the basic principles in order to keep you safe, right? In order for you to be the best 16-year-old driver you can be. You have to learn before you can do. Otherwise, you would get out there and be clueless. You have to know certain things in order to apply them. And that's how Paul addresses the church at Colossae in this chapter. Paul begins this chapter by focusing on practical Christian living with the understanding that practical Christian living is built on the foundation of theological truth. In order to apply something, you need to know how it applies first. Doctrine always comes before doing. I need to understand the truths, these principles, before I can apply them. And that applies with anything in life. If you are going to do anything in life, you have to first learn about that thing. If you're going to be a doctor, you need to know about the human body. If you're going to be a musician, then you need to know how to play an instrument or know music theory or how to harmonize. You have to first learn in order to do. And so Paul gives us four truths in verses 1 through 4, things for us to know in order to apply. Four truths for us to learn in order to live. In essence, Paul is giving us our own driver's ed class in order to drive our lives well. These are four basic principles that you should know as a believer to be able to walk as a believer. So starting in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so from this passage, here are the four truths. From this passage, there are four truths. He says, you died. Number two, you were raised. Three, your life is hidden. And four, when he appears, you will appear. Four truths. You died, you were raised, your life is hidden, and when he appears, you will appear. These are four things we need to know so we can set our minds on them. And so diving into these truths a little more, the first truth is you are dead, Colossians 3:3. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Scripture says, for those who are believers, you have died. Now, obviously, all of us in the room are living and breathing right now. So Paul isn't literally saying you are dead. But what Paul is talking about is that you are dead to the old life, the old you, the old flesh, the old ways of living that you practiced before coming to know him. Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, you have died to that old self. A good example and picture of this is baptism. We just had baptisms this weekend here at CWC. We had over 40 people who were baptized. It was amazing. It really was. It was awesome. And the point of baptisms is that it is a public declaration for those who have repented and come to faith in Christ. Baptism is an expression of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is a representation of the burial and cleansing, signifying death to the old life and purification in the newness of life in Christ. The old life has passed, and I'm alive to something else. Baptism signifies by immersion into the water and coming up out of the water that we died and were buried and rose with Christ. That's why Romans 6, 3-4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You are dead to the old way of living. You are dead to the old self. And now the second truth we see is you are alive. You have been risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul is saying, Jesus was raised from the dead, and now you too are raised in Christ. You are alive in Christ, which means we have a new self. When we come to know Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and takes up permanent residency and causes us to be born again and brings us into this newness of life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am walking in a newness of life that wasn't there before. The Holy Spirit that now resides in you and me, for believers in the room, he comes to a soul dead in sin and creates and awakens new life. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Listen to this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of who? The Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. And with new life comes new power. New power to say no to sin and new power to put to death the old self. We are now alive in Christ. Third truth that Paul speaks about here is that you are hidden. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That word hidden in the Greek means to be concealed. Of proper covering, meaning you are properly covered in Christ's righteousness and you are concealed in Jesus. This means that when God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus. He sees you clothed in his righteousness, a citizen of heaven. He sees you holy and blameless before him. You are hidden. Paul is also using this language of our hidden life with Christ to express security for believers. It's the same language we see in Psalm 27, verses 5 through 6, which says this: "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock." It's referring to security. That for those who are in Christ, hidden with Christ and God, are a secure people with Christ and God. Specifically, what Paul wants the church at Colossae to know, and for you and I to know, is that we have eternal security for those who place their faith in him. Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I love this verse because a lot of times we can think our eternal security is based on the things that we have done. And that's false. Our eternal security is based on what God has done for us. Our eternal security is based on God's love for those who he has redeemed. In Paul David Tripp's book, there we go. In Paul Tripp's book, if you're in life groups with us, then this will be familiar to you. But in his book titled, "Do You Believe?" Paul Tripp addresses our eternal security in Christ. And he says this: "It is not our love for God that keeps us to the end, but God's unshakable love for us." Again, emphasizing that this is not our works or love for God that keeps us saved. It is his love that keeps us secure to the end. It's the same concept that applies in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It is not our doing that keeps us secure. We are secure in his love because it's his love that keeps us secure. Everlast, you are eternally secured in Christ because of Christ. The fourth truth that Paul mentions is glorification. You will be glorified. When he appears, you will appear. Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you also will appear with him in glory." This is a literal truth. You will appear with him in glory. I love this definition by the Gospel Coalition. I believe it to be very simple and helpful when it comes to glorification. It says this: "The glorification of the Christian is that we shall share in God's glory when we are in our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth, experiencing deeper fellowship with God and not being at risk of falling away into sin, God's glory finally being all in all." One day we will appear with Christ in glory. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. God will have completed his full work in us. We will finally and be fully redeemed. Sin will die and we will get to be with and worship Jesus forever. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Sin will be eradicated, gone for good, and we will get to worship the King of Kings. And this is great news for us in the room tonight. Paul makes it a point for us to know that and to be reminded of that truth. Sin will be no more. And not only will sin die, but we will be perfected in holiness. We will take on the true likeness of Jesus, which means not only will we appear with Christ, but our appearance will change as well. If you didn't know, we get new, improved, glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this when it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. This scripture is referring to the rapture, Christ's return for his people. And when that happens, in a flash, we will be changed. We will have new glorified bodies. The old body will become the new body. And Everlast, I just want you to try to imagine that. Imagine that, that one day every pain and problem with our earthly body will be exchanged for a new and improved body, one that will last forever with the Lord. Now, some of you in the room are still in your prime, but you just wait. Wait till you hit your 30s. Because listen, something happens. Your body does not work the way it used to. I was with my nieces and nephews this past week, and I was just sitting there in awe of watching how much energy they had. 7, 5, and almost 2. And they don't stop. Like, they just keep going. Right? And I was literally getting physically tired just watching them. And it's so true. As we get older, we are going to long for new bodies. Scripture says this. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. It's talking about our new glorified bodies. I love how Charles Spurgeon says it when he says, eternity is to be the period for the Christian's full development and for the sinless display of his God-given glory. One day we will appear with him in glory. This is a fact. We will be glorified. Sin will be removed, and we will stand before him faultless in eternity. You are dead to the old self. You are alive in Christ. You are hidden in Christ, and you will appear with him in glory. These are four truths, these four principles that Paul shows us so that in light of those, our actions as believers should follow accordingly. And he gives us two commands. Command number one is in verse number one. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Command number two, verse two. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. They are two commands saying essentially the same thing, which is seek and set your mind on heaven. Everlast, we are to think about heaven. And so let me just ask you this question. And I just want you to think about this question and answer it honestly to yourself. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you think about spending eternity with Jesus? Once a week? Once a month? Not really that often? Never? Think about today alone. Did you think about heaven once before coming to Everlast? And listen, this isn't to make you feel guilty. This is just to get you to think. How often do you think about heaven? And the reason I ask this is because what Paul is saying here is that heaven shouldn't be something that just crosses your mind every once in a while, but it's something that continually dominates your thinking. In fact, that word seek that Paul uses in verse 1, seek the things that are above, is translated in the Greek to mean to desire, to require, to demand, and to crave after something. But Paul is saying you should crave the things that are above. You should so desire those things that you can't help but think about those things. That you can't help but to set your mind on heaven. Now, this is important because that doesn't mean that setting your mind on heaven means you can just walk around in this kind of daze or excuse to be lazy. There's a saying that goes, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Meaning, you're ignoring the things here on this earth that the Lord has you to accomplish because you take that to extreme. You take that out of context. Right, that would be like your spouse or roommate asking you to do something like take out the trash, and your response is, nope, I can't waste time doing that. That's an earthly thing, and I need to focus on heaven. Right? That is not good, right? That would be taking this verse out of context, and it would be unkind. But what that verse means for us is that having a heavenly perspective is always an invitation to set our minds on Jesus, to meditate and fix our eyes on him. I love how one author said it when he said, our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ. Setting your minds on things that are above at its core means setting your minds on Christ, because that is where Christ is. And this kind of mindset does not ignore the life we have here on earth, but rather having this kind of mindset should transform what we do here on earth. In other words, Everlast, listen, if our minds are thinking about Christ in heaven and what will be revealed one day with him in eternity, we therefore can't help but be all the more transformed like Christ here on earth. Our actions should follow suit with our hearts positioned and our eyes fixated on Jesus. Set your minds on Christ. Seek the things above. Think about heaven. And what Paul is doing here is he's reminding the church and setting them up to think about these things so that now you can practice and apply these things. If I know these truths, then they should change how I live. If I believe in these truths, then they should transform the way I live. Which is why he says, therefore, in verse 5. There is a reason it is therefore. Therefore, knowing all of these things, do these things. What are these things? Starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And in light of seeking and setting our eyes on Jesus, in light of our death to old self being risen, hidden, and one day glorified in Christ, what does Paul say? He says, we are to put to death what is earthly in you. Verses 5 through 11, which is the rest of the time tonight, is dealing with the sins of the past. Paul is addressing the church at Colossae, and he is calling them to make a decisive break with the sinful tendencies they carried with them in their Christian lives. Put to death what is earthly in you. Well, what are those things that are earthly? Well, Paul is referring to their sin. He's referring to our sin, the desires of the flesh. And Paul gets specific with them. Right? He lists them. In fact, Paul gives us two categories of sin here, sensual sin and social sin. The sensual sins are listed in verse 5, which consists of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. In verse 8, Paul mentions social sins, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And he says, you're to put off those old practices, that that's not you anymore. Those things that you were once consumed with and doing before you knew Christ, that's no longer you. You need to kill those things. You're not to do them anymore. And he talks about this with using this imagery of clothing. There were activities and old ways of living that you were doing, and those clothes in which you once wore, they don't fit you anymore. So you need to take those off. The ways you once thought, the ways in which you once walked and talked and acted, those need to be removed because you have a new wardrobe that you're to put on. New clothes with new practices, new ways of thinking, speaking, and new ways of living. He's saying you need to change clothes. Back in the day, I used to do mud runs, and I've mentioned this here before, but the worst part about a mud run was driving home or headed back to the hotel in your dirty, stinky, muddy clothes, just freezing, all the while you can't stop thinking about washing off, getting clean, fresh, and warm clothes. It would not make sense. It would be miserable to know that you have access to clean clothes, yet when you get home, you choose to stay in your dirty old clothes that do nothing for you. You're just going to continue to stink and feel miserable. And it also wouldn't make sense to have fully embraced those new clothes, warm, clean, you smell good, you look good, to then be like, you know what? Those smelly, dirty clothes, those sound better. I think I'm going to go put those back on. That would be crazy. And Paul is saying, put to death those old ways because you have put on the new self in Christ. If you notice, Paul didn't just say take off the clothes, but he says put to death what is earthly in you. You need to burn those bad boys, right? Don't have them laying around so you can be tempted to put them back on. You need to put them to death. And what Paul is trying to get across here is the seriousness of sin. It is so serious, it must be put to death. You remember the passage in Matthew 18, verses 7 through 8. It says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." That is taking sin seriously. Now, this is obviously a metaphor, right? It would be foolish to go home and cut off your hand. That is not what is being taught here. And we know that because, listen, a literal loss of a hand or an eye doesn't get to the root issue of sin. It doesn't resolve the root issue. The hand didn't cause you to sin. The heart did. It is always a heart issue. That is what needs to be addressed. What this scripture is saying is you need to see sin for the seriousness that it is and then fight that sin seriously. A great question to just ask yourself is, do you see the seriousness of sin in that way? Because a lot of times we don't see the serious nature of our sin, right? It's that moment when sin doesn't really seem so serious. The moments when gossip doesn't seem that serious to you. The moment and times when lust doesn't seem that serious to you. There are times when greed doesn't seem so serious to you. There are times when lying doesn't seem so serious to you. There are times when selfishness doesn't seem that serious to you. There are times when anger doesn't seem so serious to you. There are times when pride, approval of man, control, or comfort idols don't really seem that serious to you. And in those moments, we don't see the seriousness and the magnitude of our sin. And that is what Matthew is trying to get us to see. That it is so serious, you need to take extreme measures to kill it. You may need to chop off a habit, a relationship, a career, certain personal freedoms, whatever is causing you to stumble. It says, put to death what is earthly in you. Not play with it or pursue it. which means as a Christian, you can't live in this mindset as a believer of one foot in and one foot out kind of faith, right? It's the whole metaphor of straddling the fence. On one side of the fence is the old life, and on the other side of the fence is the new life. And you can't sit on a fence all day with one foot still trying to live in the old ways and the other foot still trying to live in this newness of Christ. It doesn't work like that. It's either I'm walking in the newness of life or I'm continuing to walk in my old ways. And everyone, just to pause here, I think it's appropriate to stop and ask ourselves the question, am I still trying to live as the dead man? Am I still trying to live in my old ways and pursue old sin tendencies and walk in the old man? Are you putting to death what is earthly in you? Are you fighting sin well? Because listen, this isn't a one-time thing. Now, yes, there may be certain sin struggles by God's grace you have put to death a long time. And there is victory in Christ over that specific sin struggle. And praise God for that. It's not a desire or even a temptation for you to even go back to it right now. But there are other sin tendencies and struggles that we have to continue to fight, continue to put to death. 1 John 1:8 and 10 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Everlast, we still sin. It doesn't mean, us coming in this newness of Christ doesn't mean we will be sinless, but the more we grow in Christ, we should sin less. And the difference is that for those in Christ, we no longer love our sin. Instead, we hate it. And we're willing to do anything and everything to kill it. We should deal with sin radically and cut off its opportunities immediately. And I just want to go back to those two sin categories that Paul mentions, sensual sins and social sins, verses 6 and 8. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And the reason I wanted to read those again is because this is something we are consumed with in the culture we live in today on a regular basis. I think it's interesting that Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae because this is something we're still dealing with today. Think about our entertainment, movies, TV shows, social media. If you really think about the things that we expose ourselves to, it's overwhelming. It's sensual overload. And if you think about social media, a lot of the times it's associated with anger and wrath and malice. That's the norm. It's a normal thing to see. And our phones have made it just so easy to access, to expose ourselves or to even participate in entertainment that does not glorify or honor the Lord. Everlast, we've said this before and we will say it again. We have to be very careful not to be entertained by the very things Christ died for. We should be asking ourselves the question, is what I am currently being entertained with or by glorifying to God? And that goes with anything. If you want to fight sin well, that should be the mindset. Scripture says in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you striving for holiness? Is your mindset on the things of Christ? Are you seeking the things that are above? John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's the seriousness in which we are to put to death what is earthly in you. Now, how do we do that? How do we practically go about putting to death sin? This is by no means an exhaustive list, but here are just a few things that I think are helpful. One, we must be proactive. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." We must be proactive when it comes to fighting sin. A UCF fighter or professional boxer would not go into the ring to fight his opponent without studying and knowing his opponent. He knows his moves. He knows his weaknesses. He's being proactive so that when he gets into the ring, he knows how to fight well. He doesn't go into the ring unprepared. That would not be smart. He would lose. And it's the same analogy when it comes to fighting sin. Know your opponent. Know your sin tendencies. Know your weaknesses. Know when temptation is more prevalent for you, so you can fight and be prepared well. So that you can be proactive when it comes to putting up boundaries or things in place to keep you from choosing sin. And if we're to be productive when it comes to fighting sin, we should be keeping as much distance as possible from it. Do this for me real quick. I want you to imagine an imaginary line right in front of you, just an imaginary line. Kevin and I use this analogy often in counseling couples, and typically we do it with a pen or paper, so I'm going to need you to, go back to the kid days, imaginary line. Here we go. If you could imagine that for me, on the other side of that line is sin. And if you are striving for holiness, if you're wanting to put to death sin, then you should keep as much distance as possible from that line. You don't need to be anywhere close to that line. You don't need to be teetering over it. How far can I go? Well, what's too close without sinning? If you are truly seeking the things that are above, then you should be nowhere near that line. Being proactive is being as far away as possible from temptation and sin as you can. We need to be proactive. Number two, when it comes to putting to death sin, we need to ask for the Spirit's help. Everlast, we cannot do this alone. In order to put sin to death, we can't just avoid it or rely solely on our boundaries, but we need to ask God for help. We need to come to God in prayer like David does in the Psalms. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me, a right spirit within me, and see if there be any grievous way within me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's why the Lord's Prayer instructs us to pray in Matthew 6:13 like this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is a reason Scripture instructs us on how to pray, and a reason we are to ask God to deliver us from sin in our lives. Practically, you can even pray something like this. It's on the screen. Father, would you show and reveal the evil desires and sin that still consume me? Would you bring them into the light, ones that I see and ones that I am too blind to see? Would you then remove that desire for sin and continue to transform my heart? Would you allow me to put to death what is earthly in me, and that I would put on daily the new self? Would you wage war against any evil and grievous way within me, and that I may cling to what is good and what is holy in your sight? Listen, Everlast, God will answer. And he's given us a helper. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us by making war on our sinful desires. We need to ask for help. Thirdly, be renewed in knowledge. Look at Colossians 3:10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. How do we cultivate the new self? Paul says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The one who is being renewed in knowledge is the one who is hungry to know what God says in his word. What Paul is saying here is that the new self is constantly being refreshed through knowledge of the one who created it. If you want to put to death the old ways, be renewed in the knowledge of his word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." When it says I ate them, what that means is that we are to absorb them, to meditate on them. That the words of God would be so rooted dwelling within us that we can fight sin well. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word is power. And God uses his word not just for our information, but to bring about transformation. You want to put to death sin, be renewed in the knowledge of his word. And lastly, repent and be reminded of his grace. In order to put to death sin, we have to continually surrender those desires over to Christ, which means when we choose to sin, we have to repent. And repentance looks like surrender. It's acknowledging our sin. It's grieving over our sin. It's then surrendering over our sin, meaning turning away from that sin and turning to Jesus. I am surrendering this over. I am turning away from it, and I'm running full-fledged after Christ. And true, genuine repentance consists of both confession and sorrow. Confession is, I have acknowledged that this is wrong and I have disobeyed God, and I'm confessing that to the Lord. Sorrow is lamenting over that sin. Psalm 51:17, David cries out, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Everlast, we should lament over our sin. That's an appropriate and good thing. We should see the impact it has on ourselves, others, and God. We should be sorrowful over it, not wanting to do it again. That there is such a thing as godly grief. We should be brokenhearted over our sin. And if we aren't, we need to be spending some major, serious time with God and in his word, and asking him to break our hearts for what breaks his. Because listen, true repentance doesn't just come by understanding our sin, but by understanding who our sin is against. It's not just that we have sinned, but who we have sinned against that brings about true repentance. You see, the more we see God as glorious and holy, the more we will see sin as something to weep over. But here's what's great about repentance. God's grace meets us every time. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel is on full display when we repent. We have to be reminded of his grace that continually meets us. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. We can come to him everlast time and time and time and time again, and his grace is endless. He doesn't bring down his wrath on us, but instead has his arms open towards us. And that is all because of the work of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, tempted, but without sin, who came to make a way for sinners like you and me. He took on the cross. He took on your sins and my sins, and he bore the wrath of God. He sacrificed his own life. He died for you and for me, a death we deserved. Why? Because we were guilty. And yet he bore our suffering. His blood was shed. He died and he rose again, conquering sin and death, so that for those who place their faith in him, you are no longer guilty. Grace is yours. His grace is ours. His grace is endless. His grace continues to cover and pour out on us time and time again. You want to put to death sin? Be reminded of his grace and the reason we should put sin to death in the first place. And because of his love for us, when we are reminded of the cross and his grace towards us, and that perspective should cause you to not only want to put sin to death, but to actually put sin to death. Everlast, because of Jesus, we are dead to our old self. We are risen with Christ. We are made alive in Christ. We are hidden in him. We have eternal security in him. And one day we will be glorified, worshiping at the feet of Jesus in glory. Everlast, would we be a ministry who knows these truths so that we can set our minds on heaven and seek the things that are above? That we may walk in the newness of life by putting to death what is earthly in us. Amen. Let's pray.